Please give careful attention, congregation. This is the very word of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What a night that must have been. What a sight. A long time ago, in the darkness of a Bethlehem evening, the heavens declared the glory of God to a shepherd. The splendor of that evening would inspire him later to write in this eighth psalm, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him?" This young shepherd would become the great King David. I'm sure most, if not all of you, have had that experience to gaze with awe for a few moments into the night sky. Perhaps without the glare of city lights, so many stars, so vast the space, so eerily silent, so awesome in glory. It seems almost boundless. It's as humbling as it is captivating. Even for some, it is frightening. The 17th century French philosopher Blaise Pascal contemplated eternity in the vast universe, and he wrote, "The eternal silence of these infinite spaces terrifies me." In 1995, a national news magazine featured some of the incredible images from the Hubble telescope. I'm sure you've seen them. They're on the internet. They are amazing. Hundreds of billions of stars and galaxies. This telescope peering into a part of space which before seemed only dark, to find that it is filled with stars and galaxies, collections of stars spanning a space that is unimaginable, separated by distances that are beyond comprehension. Some weeks after these pictures were published, one person wrote to the editor saying, "The more we learn about the cosmos, the more we realize how trivial we are in this amazingly vast and complex system. We are nothing but a joke in the universe." If human reason could speak, it might perhaps conclude from our observations of the night sky that God is as unknowable and incomprehensible and as disinterested as is the cold, silent, seemingly endless universe. But that is not the perspective of Psalm 8. What did David understand that drove him away from the notion that our relative smallness in God's universe suggests we are equally as small in God's heart and mind? Why does this inspired poem suggest man is given a unique and honored place in the mind and plan of God? Well, as we look at this psalm, I'd like to start by making three initial comments about its general structure and the patterns of it. First, and perhaps most conspicuously, is the fact that this psalm begins and ends with the identical phrasing, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. This psalm is enveloped in the majestic name of the Lord, beginning and ending in the majestic name of the Lord. And majesty is associated with royal authority and rule. His majestic name in all the earth points to his kingly rule in all the earth. So as all of the universe is cataloged, it is being enveloped, as vast as it is being enveloped in the Lord. He is the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Secondly, note the declarative statements that characterize this psalm. His name is majestic. He sets his glory. He establishes strength. He creates. He crowns. He cares. All statements of fact. But there is one exception, one notable exception in this series of declarative statements. The exception is in verse 4, where the declarative statements give way to a question. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And finally, note the up and down movement of the psalm. From God's splendor above to the mouth of infants below. From infants below, we move upward to the heavens, the moon, and the stars on high. And then we descend back down to man, only to return again up to the glory of the heavens, then back down to creation below, sheep, oxen, beasts, birds, and fish. And finally, from creation below, we conclude with an exact replication of verse 1, the majestic name of the Lord. Like a vertical tennis match, up and down, ascent and descent. In our text this morning, David looks to the heavens, and then out of that he speaks to God. He says, you have set your glory above the heavens, verse 1. When I look at your heavens, verse 3. David looks into the glory of the night sky. He takes in the work of the divine artist, and he is in awe. And he is perplexed. Perplexed not because the night sky, filled with the splendor of seemingly endless luminaries, has taught him something he did not already know, but rather because it provided a new perspective on something he did know, that the God who created this awesome, incomprehensible universe and carefully gave each one of those billions of stars its specific place and unique glory in that immense expanse also specifically cares for and is mindful of him by name. Jesus would say 1,000 years later, are not 2 sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. This is David's starting point. This is what confounds him. In a poem full of declarative statements bracketed by exclamations of praise, he offers one question. What is man that you are mindful of him? You see, we are just this tiny, insignificant speck in a vast, vast system called the universe. And we're only here for but a moment. Imagine if you could look at all that God has made. If you could take in the universe in all of its entirety. We are the tiniest of brushstrokes in a painting of billions and seemingly irrelevant considered in the context of the whole. Imagine if this entire stage were a painting we tried to capture the universe. We would be not some glowing, glorious element in the center of it. No, we'd be off in the far corner, some speck upon a particle of dust. Is it reasonable? Is it rational to expect that the divine artist would be particularly mindful of something so insignificant, so unimportant? In this psalm, David brings to our attention two events that demonstrate God above does indeed care for his own below. Look at verses 5 through 8. You'll notice their language that recalls the creation account of Genesis chapter 1. Notice specifically in verses 7 through 8, the cataloging of creatures, much like that presented in the Genesis creation narrative. From the very beginning, man was given unrivaled dignity in comparison to the rest of creation. He is presented as the capstone of God's creative work. All things are placed under his feet. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish and birds and cattle." Man is unique because man was made in the image of God. The Bible tells us that from the very beginning, man was crowned with glory and given responsibility and honor to rule over God's creation, to be a caretaker. And looking at verse 5 of Psalm 8, notice how this uniquely captures the exalted position of mankind and does so in a very profound way. There it says, when we were created a little lower than the heavenly beings. Some of your versions may say, we were created a little lower than God. The Hebrew word is Elohim. It sometimes is translated God or angels or heavenly beings. The point being this, that there is the heavenlies above and the earth below. And what we're being told is that man is given the highest of dignity, greater than any star in the sky. We're just a little lower than the heavenly beings. Note carefully an additional element that not all translations capture with equal clarity. There is a strong suggestion of royal dignity given to man. Verse 5 concludes with the statement that God crowned man with glory and honor. That's the English Standard Version rendering. That second word, honor, is a word closely related to what we find in verses 1 and 9, translated majestic. The New American Standard, I believe, is more helpful here in rendering this word in verse 5, majesty. And perhaps you can appreciate the importance of this. That God, whose name is majestic in all the earth, that majestic name that envelops this psalm, has crowned, a verb associated with royal dignity, has crowned us with majesty. The psalmist is taking the language attributed to God and applying it to his image bearers. You all have been crowned with glory and majesty. There is a royal dignity of man reflecting the image of God. As such, there are ethical and moral requirements for our behavior, whether we choose to acknowledge it or not. God made us in his image. We are held accountable to how we wear that image in our thoughts, in our words, and our deeds. But secondly, we must recognize that this psalm is not a replication of the Garden of Eden. It is not written from the perspective of one positioned in the Eden paradise, for included in these expressions of man's dignity is also the presence of men who are described as adversaries, enemies, revengeful. You see that in verse 2. These are image bearers whose actions betray the divine character they are called to reflect. Something is wrong. Something has changed. This world is not an Eden paradise any longer. Man was not content with his blessed, exalted role and its promised fellowship with God. And so he went astray and turned to his own way. He disobeyed God, made up his own rules. And with the fall of Adam, original innocence was turned on its head, and a new ruler was placed over this world. The dominion of man now replaced by the tyrannical rule of sin and death. And so we now suffer physical decay of the body and a spiritual aloofness that makes God virtually undiscoverable. Paul writes in Romans 8, "The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so I ask you, where is the hope for an enemy of God? Where is the glory in the curse of death? Yet listen to God's assessment of our natural state coming from Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. They together have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. You may think yourself pretty good, but God's assessment says not even one. And yet you might ask, and rightfully so, but our poem this morning, isn't it filled with such hope? It is. This is why it is believed to reflect an early period in David's life before he is overcome with family scandal and betrayal and threats upon his life. Now, David is not aware of the spiritual stupor that hangs over our head, but he has found a hope. He has found a hope that does not rest in our efforts, but in God's gift of grace. Consider again how this psalm begins and ends. O Lord, our Lord. The possessive use of the word our in relation to God is a privilege no one may take to himself. It is something that God graciously grants. The use of our Lord reflects the Emmanuel promise, that promise God made to his people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. David's faith drives him to look beyond man's failures. Our disobedience need not be the closing epitaph on our history. It does not have to be the final chapter. Note carefully the language of David's contemplative question in verse 4. He questions why God does two things. Why is he mindful of us? And why does he care for us? Considering that first word, mindful, again, I would like to adjust that translation slightly to help draw out something of particular importance. The word translated mindful is a Hebrew word, zakar. It's from where the name Zechariah is derived, a name that means the Lord remembers. Zakar means to remember. In the Old Testament, when we are told God remembers, we must understand this is not talking about some intellectual knowledge on the part of God. It is one of the tantamount blessings of the covenant. God has promised heaven to those who repent and believe in his gospel. When we are told that God remembers, it is often in the context of his remembering his promise and the heavenly blessing to those who believe. It carries with it the blessing of knowing God personally and intimately and possessing the hope of a peace and joy with God for all eternity. Recall what the thief on the cross said to Jesus. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Recall what Jesus said on the cross when the wrath of God was poured upon him. Father, why have you forsaken me? Why are you not remembering me? It is because he was forsaken that sinners can be remembered. The second word, care, is an equally significant word, especially in Old Testament history. We see it used by God as he expresses his tender concern for his people who were enslaved in Egypt. Exodus chapter 3, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned. I care about you and what has been done to you in Egypt.'" When David writes this psalm, when he ponders the position of man in the mind of God, he is trying to reconcile the vastness of God's love for one who is so insignificant, but also so ultimately undeserving. In the context of all that God has made, if he were just to blot us out, would it make any difference to the rest of the universe? And yet he goes to the greatest lengths to preserve us, to place before us a hope of joy in his presence forever. Now, in a psalm filled with these up and down movements, those who have forfeited their privileged high rank through rebellion are reminded that God created them a little lower than the heavenly beings, that he crowns them with majesty, that he places all things under their feet. David's expressions here reflect his faith in the gospel. They reflect the perspective of a fallen sinner who has come under the deep, even confounding comfort of God's grace. David is perplexed. Perplexed not just because God would care for one so small, so spatially insignificant, but rather because in the aftermath of man's rebellion, there is still a crown of glory and majesty upon his head, and he just cannot get his mind around it. Ultimately, the resolution of David's puzzlement is not found in our contemplation of the stars, but in the consideration of a manger. This precious poem speaking to the dignity of man finds even greater depth of meaning when we consider it from the perspective of David's greater offspring, when we consider it from the one David prophetically referred to as Lord. How would the message of this psalm be transformed, be further deepened, if God himself were to become man? The New Testament writers saw in this psalm the story of Christ. There is a shocking sort of reversal in our up and down movements. What if God were to dignify us above the rest of creation, not merely by lifting us up in his image in our original creation, but if he himself were to descend? If he were to become one of us, if he were to take our place and make remedy once and for all for the debt of our disobedience, the debt we deserved, what would it mean if the God who set the moon and the stars in their place, who is exalted above all, what would it mean in the language of verse 5 for him to be made a little lower than the heavenly beings. In that instance, this verse is no longer speaking of an exaltation, but an unfathomable condescension. The eternal, incomparable God becoming a son of man so that we, through faith, could become sons and daughters of God. Listen to the New Testament account in Hebrews chapter 2. Here in the context of Christ's incarnation, the writer brings into view Psalm 8. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. The incomprehensibility of God's glory in his expansive creation is now rivaled by a greater, more profound mystery. The love of God expressed in his most humble desire to descend into our world, to take on human nature. God himself drawn into the up and down movement of the psalm when he descends in humility to take on human flesh. Jesus comes down to be drawn into our condition, to unite with our frailty. This King of Kings comes into the world born as an infant, not in a king's palace, not placed in a royal crib. He's placed in a barnyard animal's feeding trough called a manger. Later in his life, Christmas will give way to Easter, and the cross will be his enthronement. There on the cross, the full sentence for all believers was paid, and his resurrection was the final declaration that death had been overcome. The Apostle Paul refers to Psalm 8 as he speaks of Christ's Easter resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He writes, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead. The last enemy will be abolished. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." And then he quotes from Psalm 8, "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." You see what's happened to the eighth psalm, to this wonderful poem. It's been elevated. In Genesis, we understood our exalted position meant that we were to have rule. We were to be caretakers over all of creation. And now the apostle says in the coming of Christ, in his death and resurrection, when it says all things are in subjection under his feet, it's not only talking about the beast and the birds and the fish and so forth. Christ has overthrown death. His empty tomb is a picture of the believer's tomb. Death will have to yield its grip upon us as well. David is perplexed. Perplexed at God's undeserved and eternal care. And so he asks, why? Why me? For you who know Christ, do you not ask the same? It is the natural reflex of the soul when introduced to saving grace. What is man that you remember him? The question is never really answered. Rather, we are assured that this insignificant, nondescript, and undeserving brushstroke, hidden off in the corner of a vast, marvelous, beautiful painting, is greatly esteemed. Greatly esteemed not because of its inherent qualities, we are not what we should be, nor because it is positioned in center. the far corner of a painting can be a very special place if it is the corner which carries the artist's signature. Do you carry the name of Christ? What a night that must have been. What a sight. A long time ago, in the darkness of another Bethlehem evening, the heavens sang a new song of God's glory, and shepherds were there to take in the splendor and marvel at what they were told. The silence of that night was broken. Heaven could not contain itself. The voice of an angel spoke from above, from the realm of glory, saying, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." In that humble but precious manger, the above has visited the below, that we who are below might be forever citizens of the above. In Christ, there is the offer of an eternal dignity, He dwelling in us forever, we dwelling in Him forever. May you all know the true message of Christmas joy, and bow your knees before the one whose name is majestic in all the earth. Let's pray. O Lord, the Christmas message has come to mean so many things in our culture. It is associated with family and friends in the exchange of gifts. It is a time for us, perhaps, to rest, to say goodbye to one year and to anticipate the coming of the next. And we do thank you for the many earthly blessings you have so generously given. But we ask that you would move particularly in our hearts so that we do not lose sight of the greatest gift given, the gift of your Son. Enlighten our hearts so that we never trivialize what it means that God became man, that we never separate the manger from the cross, that we never take our eyes off of our Savior, who is our joy, our peace, our hope, our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The angels